Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank thee, Father, for this precious truth that we had in chapel this morning. Thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest by us the savor of his knowledge in every place. Do it during this class period, we pray, and give us a new vision of the Lord Jesus as the mighty victor. We ask, Father, that in a very special way, our period today on victory from Joshua will have everlasting consequences in all of our lives. We thank thee for the answer to this prayer in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. At the top of page 12, we come to our eighth principle in the study of Joshua. After your detailed study of the book, summarize briefly the message of victory that is presented in the entire book of Joshua. Please underscore your first statement. One of the great values of the book of Joshua lies in the fact that this book presents in a vivid and dramatic manner the complete message of victorious Christian living. Now remember what we keep emphasizing. It gives the message of victory in seed form, just as the New Testament gives it in fully developed form. Underscore the next statement also. In your answers to the following questions, you should find it helpful to follow the plan which we have followed by drawing the analogy between the victory of Israel in possessing the promised land and the Christian's victory in life and service over his spiritual foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now remember, students, their victory was not merely a physical victory, as though their physical victory is a picture of our spiritual victory. Their victory was also a spiritual victory, and their spiritual victory is a picture of our spiritual victory. From your knowledge of the book of Joshua, develop each of the following as clearly and as fully as your knowledge permits. Please make your study intensely practical so that your study of victorious living in Joshua will be of great help to you in your life and ministry, so you can make clear to others the precious truth of victory. The starting point is that victory is a mighty miracle of God. You see how this is illustrated in the conquest of Canaan. It took God's mighty miracle to give Israel the victory. They were fighting against insurmountable odds and insurmountable obstacles. It took God's mighty miracles to give them the victory. Just so, it takes God's mighty miracle to give me the victory over my spiritual foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Good many years ago, I heard Gypsy Smith Jr., the well-known evangelist, give a sermon on the new birth. You must be born again. And in it, he made this very tremendous statement. He said, it's just as impossible to love God without being born again as it is to damn Niagara Falls with a toothpick. Boy, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Just as impossible to love God without being born again as it is to damn Niagara Falls with a toothpick. Nobody naturally loves the Lord. It's a mighty miracle of God in my heart at any moment I love the Lord. Students, I know you want to go farther in the Christian life. And I want you to go farther, and I want to go farther myself. But don't discount this fact. The very fact that you love the Lord Jesus and you're hurt when you don't please him indicates a mighty miracle in your heart. That isn't natural to you. The natural heart of man does not love Jesus Christ. Now this is the opposite of what many people think, especially about little children. Many people have this idea that if you tell little children God loves them, they'll naturally love him back in return. I have vivid recollection of hearing that sermon of Gypsy Smith. I was a student at another school between my Bible college days and my Dallas seminary days. I finished my AB there in 1 year. And When I was there, I heard that sermon. I was talking to one of my professors about it. And I said, that was a tremendous statement Gypsy Smith made last night, wasn't it? It's impossible to love God without being born again, as it is to damn Niagara Falls with a toothpick. And his response was negative. He said, that's the only thing in the sermon that I didn't agree with. He said, I have a little girl who hasn't been born again. And I tell her that Jesus loves her. And when I tell her Jesus loves her, I believe she loves Jesus in return. I said to him, maybe your little girl has been born again. But suppose that little girl had not been born again. When he tells the little girl that Jesus loves her, does she love him in return? The answer is she hates him. She hates him. That's exactly what Romans is saying, that the natural mind is enmity towards God. And it cannot be subject to the law of God. Nothing but a mighty miracle of God in my life can enable me to love Jesus. Nothing but a mighty miracle of God in my life can give me the victory. Have you ever noticed this general rule? The general rule is that the last person who learns the message of real victory is one who naturally has an even temperament and an even disposition. Many think the opposite of that. If you just naturally have an even temperament and an even disposition, you're a head start towards the mission field. Many think that. Many think that. All students, it isn't true. If you naturally have an even temperament and an even disposition, you really have a head start away from the mission field. Because your great danger is that of substituting your even temperament for the mighty victory of God Himself. I think now of a lady back in my hometown of Johnson City, Tennessee, who naturally has a very even temperament, very even disposition. And she says sometimes that she never remembers having disobeyed her mother. Think of that. Never remembers having disobeyed her mother. Well, I want to tell you, I never remember having obeyed my mother, really. I look back, and you say, well, she has a natural head start on me. Well, if God worked that in her heart, it's a start. But if that's just on a natural level, that isn't a head start. That isn't a head start. You ever thought along this line, here's somebody who's just naturally adjusted. And that person's just naturally adjusted, and therefore, he's good for Christian service. He can just take on all comers. Oh, no. Natural adjustment is the devil's subterfuge. Natural adjustment is the devil's hiding place. It takes a supernatural miracle of God in my heart. And that's the starting point, students, when you're talking about the message of victory. Take, for instance, some people are naturally courageous in a certain way. Naturally, I'm just the opposite of that. You take, I've always played a little bit of football on the side. I was great in playing football. I always piled on, you know, after somebody else made the tackle. Boy, I was great at that. Somebody else would come up and make the tackle, and I'd pile on, you know, at the end. I remember one time I was playing football as a little boy, and there was a fella out in the open running for a touchdown, and I was running behind him, you know, as though I was going to make the tackle. And I never forget the look on that fella's face. He looked back over me and saw that I was the one that was following him. And really, he knew I was scared to death I was going to catch up with him, you know. And so with that sarcastic look that came on his face, he just sauntered across the goal line. He knew I wouldn't touch him. I'm just naturally a coward. And I can hear somebody here say, well now, I like football. I want to tell you, I'm a good old football type, and I'm ready to go to the mission field. Listen, I'm starting from scratch, and so are you. And everybody is starting from scratch as far as victory is concerned. Victory is a mighty miracle of God. Romans 7:18. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:18. The second truth is the participants in the victory. Who may participate in the victory? And this passage in Joshua gives a heartwarming answer to that question. Whosoever will may come. That's the answer. Whosoever will may come, regardless of past life or past nationality. Now, do you see why I add those words? Whosoever will may come and partake of the victory, regardless of past life or past nationality. The great illustration of this is Rahab the harlot. Now, what was against her nature? She was a Gentile. She was not only a Gentile, she was a harlot, a bad woman. She was not only a harlot, but she was a doomed person. She was a member of a doomed race. But did she participate in the victory? Yes, and not merely physical victory, but spiritual victory. She became the mother of Boaz, one of the greatest saints of the Old Testament scriptures. Have you ever noticed this? That every nationality has its own particularly objectionable features. Americans have their own special features that are particularly objectionable. Germans have their own objectionable features. Russians do. You have all the different nationalities have their own features, especially objectionable. You see, that's one of the natural reasons why America is so hated. Part of the reason why the nations hate us is because of the great prosperity we've had under the hands of God. And undoubtedly, there's a great deal of jealousy and envy that's connected with that. But one of the reasons why we're so hated is because we are so cocky and self-confident. People often say that when you're abroad walking down the street of a town, you can nearly always tell an American by the way he walks. There's just something about the way he walks that sets him off as especially cocky and repulsive. Well, somebody might think along this line, now here's a German, and here's an objectionable feature of German temperament. You just can't expect that German who yields to Christ to get victory over that. You can't if it's just a personality trait, because a personality trait has nothing morally wrong with it. But if it is a moral trait, you can expect victory over that thing. For instance, people often say, anytime a Jew becomes a Christian, you just naturally expect that Jewish Christian to have certain undesirable things about him because of his Jewish background. Not if that is a moral thing, because the Lord says, sin shall not have dominion over you. And it's the promise to everybody. Oh, students, that's a precious thing to realize, isn't it? You take, I'm a Southerner. In fact, I'm a kind of a combination of the Southerner and the Northerner, because my mother was a Northerner and my father was a Southerner. And I just sort of have objectionable features of the Northerners and the Southerners both. And somebody says, you've got those objectionable features, you just can't get the victory over them. Yes, I can, if they have to do with moral and spiritual character, because it's the promise of God. Who can participate in the victory? The answer is, whosoever will may come. Regardless of past life or regardless of nationality. The third thing is the starting point, the secret to victory. Now may I ask, don't confuse number three with number four. Sometimes a person might ask you, what's the secret of victory? And you might give the answer to number four, the conditions of victory. Now, I'm not here to quibble over an expression, because you could use that in the right sense. But be careful, because if you put number four for number three, you're going to confuse the issue. What is the secret of victory? The secret of victory is just the Lord himself. Victory is just as simple as that, God himself. 1 Samuel 15:29. Dr. McCook had used to emphasize a great deal. Because 1 Samuel 15:29 is the first time in the Bible where the word victory occurs. Now notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that 1 Samuel 15:29 is the first time in the Bible where the idea of victory occurs. Of course, it's all through Joshua, and it's in the earlier books of the Old Testament as well. But I wonder if you know what's the first time in the Old Testament where the word victory occurs. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the strength of Israel will neither lie nor repent. 1 Samuel 15:29, the strength strength of Israel will neither lie nor repent. If you check the margin of the ASV, you'll find that in the margin, the ASV says that strength is stronghold. But it's just the ordinary word the Old Testament uses for victory. So translate it like this. 1 Samuel 15:29, the victory of Israel will neither lie nor repent. What's significant about that first mention of victory? The thing that's significant is that the first time the word is used, it's used as a title for God himself. God himself is the victory. In other words, does God give the victory? Yes. He gives the victory by giving himself. That's the way he gives the victory. Not as though he just gives himself and then he gives you something else called victory. No, the way God gives me the victory is by giving me God himself. I want you to notice a twofold illustration of this in the opening chapters of Joshua. First, in chapters 3 to 6, God presents this truth in a symbolical way. Remember what I mentioned earlier? The 26 times in chapters 3 to 6, the ark is mentioned by name. 26 times in chapters 3 to 6. And the ark is the symbolical throne of God. Now that's the illustration of it in the history. What's the secret of victory? God himself is pictured by the ark. Then I wonder if you could tell me, without my giving it to you, what is the actual illustration of it? The actual reality of it, apart from an illustration. You see, it's in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. When Jesus Christ, as the captain of the Lord's host, stands with the sword drawn in his hand. What's the secret of victory? The secret of victory is the Lord Jesus himself. Oh, folks, that's one reason why I'm careful about the expression, the deeper Christian life, or a deeper life conference. Because really, in one sense, there's nothing deep about it. It's just as simple as God himself. Dr. McCookin used to say to us so often, that the whole Christian life is in these words of Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus. That's the whole thing. Hebrews 12:2, get that in just a moment. It's simply looking unto Jesus. Spurgeon said something that's helped me a great deal in this regard. Listen to this quotation and get the point of it. Spurgeon said, I looked at Jesus, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. Then I looked at the dove of peace, and she flew away. I got a very graphic way of stating it. You see what he means? I looked at Jesus, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. Then I looked at the dove of peace, and she flew away. What he meant was, when you keep your eyes on Jesus, you have the dove of peace. But if you turn your eyes to the dove of peace, then the dove of peace is going to fly away. Now, that's exactly what happens to some of our students here at Columbia Bible College. We give a strong emphasis, and rightly so, on the message of victory. But young people, I don't want folks to think that this is just some special emphasis we have here at Columbia Bible College. It's special in the sense that lots of people don't stress the truth as much as we do. But oh, we don't want to stress it out of due proportion. What we're giving here is just Jesus, that's all. Not some special formula or something like that. It's just the Savior himself. A few years ago, one of our seniors gave this testimony right at the end of her Bible college course. She said, I came to the snare while I was here of regarding victory as a formula. That the conditions of surrender and faith. And the whole thing was a formula to me. And she said, I got so bound up in the formula, I just forgot the Lord Jesus altogether. You notice in my classes, I don't always use the word victory. But the whole thing we're talking about is victory. Because it's the Lord. And where the Lord is, there's victory. You know what I plan to do sometime? I'm not ready for it yet. I've got to do a lot more study of the Bible until I'm ready for this. But what I want to do is to go through every one of the 66 books in the Bible to get the message of victory. And somebody says, why? Not every book emphasizes victory. Not every book emphasizes victory as Joshua does. But every book emphasizes the Lord, and where the Lord is, there is victory. And every one of the 66 books in the Bible gives you something about victory. I know it, sight unseen, because God himself is the victory. Now let me repeat this. The first time the word victory occurs in the Bible, it's used for God himself. 1 Samuel 15:29, the victory of Israel will neither lie nor repent. We had a question back here. By Baxter. Yes, I do have. I have it in 6 volumes. It's recently been published in 1 volume, hasn't it? It's very suggestive. I like it very much. No, I tell you, I haven't used it very much for this reason. So many of you students have access to it. See? And since you have access to it, you can get that. And I kind of like to get mine other ways, see? And since you have access to it, I've used it some, but I like it. I respect it. But what, did he contradict what I'm saying? If he did, boy, I'll get him. I'm glad that I haven't read that, because I can speak objectively, not in terms of that book. Whether he did it or not, I don't know. Many people do it. And part of the way they do it is by drawing that line of distinction between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, which I think is a very, very dangerous distinction to make. I think that's one way they do it. Whether he does it, I don't know, and I'm glad I haven't read it, because I don't have to castigate that particular book. But this is a whole thing that goes through the Christian church, an awful lot of that. You'll notice I never use the expression deeper life conference. It's just plain old Christian life conference. That's what we've called them in years for Ben Lippin, Bible and Christian life conferences. I like it so much better. I don't sit in judgment on somebody who does it. Everywhere you go, you're going to find that, and I don't think God's appointed me as a committee of one to get everybody right on that. But I don't use it myself, because I want to tell you, victory is just as simple as looking unto Jesus. It's not some deep thing for the few who are initiated, but it's just those who are trusting Jesus. The secret of victory is the Lord himself. In other words, what's the main thing about victory? It's the mighty victor. The mighty victor. And all God wants to reveal himself to you is the mighty victor. He wants to reveal himself to me as the mighty victor. The conditions of victory, we often say, are surrender and faith. Now let's illustrate this truth from the book of Joshua. I like to say that there are two conditions of victory found in the 5th chapter. The knife and the sword. You see, the message of victory is victory through faith. Now why? By the knife and the sword. The knife is what we call surrender. The sword is what we call faith. They aren't two entirely different things. They are the two sides of the same thing. Now, what do I mean by this? Victory through the knife and the sword. The knife, of course, Joshua chapter 5, is the knife of circumcision. Joshua circumcises the Jewish warriors in preparation for their victory in the land of Canaan. He cuts away the filth and uncleanness that makes them to resemble the heathen. Now that's what we call surrender. The knife. Lord Jesus, I want the knife. I want the knife. Now this isn't my bright idea. The New Testament definitely gives this explanation. In our New Testament class, we go into this more in detail. But Colossians 2:11-15 makes this clear. Colossians 2:11-15 says, that in Christ, ye were circumcised in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision provided by Christ. Now, the Greek there is very strong. In Christ, ye were circumcised. Here's the Greek. In the complete stripping off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision provided by Christ. What he's saying is that I died with Jesus on the cross. And when I died with Jesus on the cross, potentially he circumcised me. How can I be different from the heathen? Naturally, I'm not. Naturally, I'm just different from the heathen in a few surface things. But the old heart's the same. But how can I be different from the heathen deep down inside my soul? The answer is by claiming the circumcision provided by Christ. That Jesus on the cross potentially cut from me all that resembles the heathen world. That's my hope. That's victory through the night. Now you see, that isn't my bright idea. Colossians 2, 11 to 15 gives that definite application and explanation of it. Then the other part is the sword. That's the positive side. Joshua 5 again, Jesus stands with the sword drawn in his hand. I want to give you two verses from this war for Canaan that I think are wonderful verses on faith. One of them is Joshua 6, verse 2. Joshua 6, verse 2, here's what God said to Joshua before they captured Jericho. Joshua 6, 2, he says, see, now watch this, I have given into thine hands Jericho. He didn't say, I will give it into thy hands. He said, I have given into thy hands Jericho. It's already done. Now that's what we call the prophetic past. The thing hasn't happened yet, but it's put in the past because it's sure of happening. Oh, that's bold language. God says, I have given into thy hands Jericho. Chapter 6, verse 2. And then in chapter 10, verse 8, he says the same thing about Beth-horon. Chapter 10, verse 8, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. Why, they hadn't yet been delivered, but they had been delivered. I've already done it. Young people, take those sins in your life that bother you. You haven't been able to get the victory over them. And things in your Christian service. Some of you just feel defeated in your work. You're starting a new semester, and I think this would be undoubtedly true. Some of you ended last semester and you were all bogged down, and you thought, oh, I can get started again, but you're bogged down already. Now, nobody showed me that, but I just know human nature, and I know this heart right here a little bit, and how human nature reacts. And you say, oh, I just might as well quit. I can't get into it. Listen, the Lord is saying to you today, I have delivered these enemies into your hands. Not I will do it, but I have done it. Now let me give you one way the Lord has made real in my own life, the way to claim victory day by day. You know, God gives us what I call the first semester, shorthand for these truths, where you can just get them all wrapped up in two or three words. Here's a shorthand right here. Look up to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, today I claim the knife and the sword. I claim the knife and the sword. Now there's the whole message of victory right there. You're looking to Jesus and you're claiming the knife to cut away from your heart everything that's like the heathen so you won't have the victory. And then the sword that just leads you positively on into the victory. Those are the conditions of victory. We call them surrender and faith. You know, I just love to take those old-time truths that we've heard a long time, surrender and faith, and get new, fresh Bible illustrations of them. Because the new fresh Bible illustrations make those things live in your soul. Just as you begin the day, just look up. You're awful sleepy. You just almost feel virtuous that you've even gotten out of bed for your quiet time. And you can't get oriented at all. So start today. Just say, Lord Jesus, I claim the knife of the soul. The knife of the soul. The knife to cut away all unsurrender. And the sword to lead me on positively in victory. The fifth idea is that of strategic victories that we'll have in just a moment, loudly enough now for the whole group. Sure, obedience, of course, is actual victory, see, in the working out. That is actual victory, see. Well, how am I going to obey? The Lord Jesus is going to have to cut away from this old heart of mine that which keeps me obeying. Obedience, in a sense, is the whole business. But the point is, how am I going to do it? See, don't you leave a person there and just say, obey. He says, yeah, that's what I ought to do. And then he goes right out and disobeys. But how can I keep from doing it? Ah, Jesus on the cross provided the knife to circumcise my heart and to cut away that which keeps me from obeying the Lord. That's a question all its own. And the Baptist answer to that is no. The Presbyterian answer to that is yes. If you're a Presbyterian, take your choice. If you're a Baptist, take your choice. I ain't going to tell you what my answer is. The reason I was kidding you about that, the reason why I take that position, we're an interdenominational school. Any faculty member in private might be willing to tell you, I don't know, I sometimes on those things, I even hedge in private because I don't want anybody to think of me as a Baptist teacher or as a Presbyterian teacher. Fact is, I'm independent now, and very independent in lots of ways, I'm afraid. But I don't want to just line up with one. You see, that's in the field of ecclesiology. And in the field of ecclesiology, an interdenominational school allows liberty. If you Baptists want your position that the baptism in the New Testament has no relation to circumcision, I'll shake hands and say the Lord bless you. If you Presbyterians want to take the other position, I'll say shake hands and say the Lord bless you. Because in an interdenominational school, we're cautious in taking a position. That doesn't, some folks have the idea we don't take a stand on the most disputed things, disputed in the realm of ecclesiology. About that, well, the interdenominational view, see, all this is related to the idea of baptism. You all get that, don't you? That the infant was circumcised in Old Testament days. And that's where a lot of Presbyterians get infant baptism today. See, that's what you're talking about, isn't it? Yes. An interdenominational school takes this basic position that the form of water baptism and these related things is to be left up to the individual denomination because the form is not essential to the ordinance. And we don't require you students to hold that position. But as I understand it, that is the interdenominational approach to infant baptism. And that's the one on which our whole work is based in an interdenominational school. Good. I'm glad that I answered that to my entire satisfaction. I got that from the fact that my grandfather was teasing his daughter, my mother, one time, and he asked my dad about something. He said, Sam, how do you explain that? He said, you ask Frances. She knows more about the Bible than I do. He said, I did, and she explained it to her satisfaction. And that's the way we sometimes do those things. Well, the fifth is strategic victory. And you know these three great strategic victories in the war for kings. See if you remember. The battle for central Palestine was fought at what place? Jericho. The battle of southern Palestine at Beth Horon. The battle of northern Palestine at the waters of Merom up above the Sea of Galilee. Now the same thing's true in the Christian life. When God is leading you on in the message of victory, the general rule is he gives you one or more strategic victories. And then the other things in your life are mopping up operations. They are battles won in terms of the strategic victory. I don't think I told you, have I, about my friend Paul Beckwith. Paul Beckwith used to play the piano for Mel Trotter and Homer Hammondtree. Homer Hammondtree, how many of you have ever heard Homer Hammondtree? Oh, he's a dear man, wasn't he? Man, he came here at Columbia Bible College at a time when I was struggling in the Christian life. And the thing it meant to me was just a sweet old happy Christian. That's what I got out of it. Just sweet old happy Christian. Just did something to my soul. And Paul played the piano for them, but before he played for them, he played for Billy Sunday. Homer Rodehever and Billy Sunday and the Billy Sunday big campaigns in those days. And Paul really could play the piano. He was a gifted pianist and still is. He didn't win souls when he was with Billy Sunday. He just played the piano. That was all there was to it. And then he joined Mel Trotter and Homer Hammondtree. Mel was talking to Ham one day, and he said, I love Paul. I want him with us. But you know, I'm concerned. He doesn't love souls. He just plays the piano, and that's all. But I want somebody with us who's out for souls. So he said, I'm going to talk to him. And he did. He called him aside one day, and Paul said at first he resented it. He thought that the boss, as he called Mel Trotter, was mixing into his business. But he realized later that he wasn't. And God led him on through this. He said, Paul, I love you and I want you with us, but I'm concerned. You play the piano, but you don't love souls. You never go into the inquiry room with us to help to win the lost to Christ, and I'm concerned. Paul said that he wasn't concerned at first, but the more he thought about it, the more he was. And he just went to the Lord and he said, Lord, I know the boss is right. I don't love souls. Show me why not. And he said, almost as soon as he asked that question, the Lord just said to him, picture show, picture show. And he knew what God meant. He said, I just love to go to picture shows. He said, I'd rather go to picture show than eat a good meal any day in the week. He said, it was just my meat. I love picture shows. And the Lord spoke to me about it. And I just said to him, Lord, I just don't see anything wrong with picture shows now. Now today he sees a lot wrong with it, but he didn't then. But he said, I just believe you're speaking to me about picture shows. And he said, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make a present to you of the most precious thing I have in the world, picture shows. I just don't see anything wrong with it, but I'm going to give it to you as a special gift, Lord. I just give you the most precious thing I have in the world, going to picture shows. And then he made this statement. He said, when I gave picture shows to the Lord, I gave Paul Beckwith to the Lord. Now, can you stop going to picture shows without surrendering to the Lord? Yes, you can. Well, here's the other side of it. Surrender is in terms of definite things. Now, Dr. McCrookin laid great stress on that, and he laid great stress on the fact that young people in particular surrendered to the Lord in terms of definite things. I'll give you another illustration from my own life. Back in East Tennessee, when I was pastor of a little church, there was a dear lady named Mrs. Vine. And she told me one day how her husband was saved. I thought he'd been a Christian a long time, but he hadn't. And she said, he wasn't saved too long before we came to know you, Brother Sells. And I want to tell you about it. She did one day that she was praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, please save John. My husband's not saved. Please save him. And the Lord just spoke to her and said, magazine. Magazine. And she knew what the Lord meant. He said, I just love to read those old cheap trashy magazines and books. And the Lord was saying to me that my love for those cheap trashy magazines and books was standing in the way of my husband's salvation. And so I promised the Lord I'd never read them again. I just said, Lord, I'll never read those magazines again. Please save my husband. But she looked at me and she said, I broke my promise to the Lord. I love those things so I just couldn't give them up. And then one day later, I was praying again for my husband, and I said, Lord, please save John. Don't let him go to hell. Please save him, Lord. And God spoke to me again and said, magazine. Magazine. And she said, I was just helpless. I said, Lord, I've committed two sins. I've not only read those things, but I've read them after I made a promise that I wouldn't do it. Now, Lord, I'm not going to promise again because I just know I'd break my promise. Lord Jesus, take those magazines out of my life. Take them out of my life. And then she looked in my face and just smiled with the joy of heaven on her face. She said, you know, God took those magazines out of my life. And she said, Brother Frank, today it would be an awful burden for me to have to read that stuff. God took it out of my life. And in 6 months after he did, my husband became a Christian. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You see, that was a strategic victory. Now, unless I badly miss my guess from things I've heard and from what I know about young people in general, some of you are not going to have victory until the Lord gives you victory on music. I've heard that there's an awful lot of junkified music floating around in our dorm. Friday night, for instance, I think you're allowed to play your radio and whatever the musical thing is on Friday night more than others, and just a lot of music in the dorms that isn't pleasing to the Lord. Now, I'm not here to try to compare all the different forms of music, because frankly, I think classical music is often just as worldly as this boogie-woogie stuff. And I'm not here to try to compare one science with the other. But oh, young people, you ask the Lord to take that out of your life. Don't you promise him you'll never do it again, because that's legalism. But you ask the Lord by his mighty power to take that out of your life. And that's a strategic victory, and that opens your heart to the whole message of victory. And it may undoubtedly be true that some of you precious young people listening to me here this morning are defeated in your lives because you are not letting the Lord give you strategic victory on music, on magazines, in your love affairs, or the just definite things. I'm not trying to mention all of them this morning. But oh, that's where God leads into victory. How did he lead Israel into victory in Canaan? He gave them strategic victory. That's the way he's going to lead you and me into victory. He's going to give us these strategic victories. On page 13, we have the hindrances to victory. Now, these hindrances to victory are just the negative way of giving the conditions of victory. They illustrate the principle we so often emphasize. In order to get the truth across, present it negatively and positively. Don't just present it positively, present it negatively. Don't just present it negatively, present it positively. And this is merely the negative presentation of the conditions of victory. The first hindrance is unconfessed sin, unjudged sin. And there, of course, is where Achan comes in. We use the expression, an Achan in the camp. An Achan in the camp. And you haven't let God stone him. An Achan has to be stoned. Sin has to be judged. You see, that's exactly what Colossians 3:5 says. It says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Stone them with stone. Unjudged sin, unconfessed sin. And then the other is self-confidence. Remember what we emphasized earlier, one of your greatest dangers in self-confidence will come after great victory. After God gives you great victories, there's a special danger of self-confidence. Every victory is a dangerous thing. Every victory is a dangerous thing. Naturally, you don't think that. You think, oh, praise God, I've got this victory now. Wonderful. God's given me the victory. Of course, in one sense, students, you never get the victory. Victory is the Lord. You have the Lord, the victor. But you get to the idea where you think you've got the victory on this thing and you're going to fall because of self-confidence. The seventh thing is the restoration of victory. Now, I find two characteristics here of the restoration of victory. One is that restoration is immediate. It's immediate. We'll emphasize this more later when we come to the book of Psalms. But all students, I just almost weep when I come to this. Oh, I wouldn't be here this morning if it weren't for that. Restoration is immediate. For years I've heard this statement that I know is true according to God's word. Instantaneous confession means instantaneous restoration. Instantaneous confession means instantaneous restoration. One great illustration of this is 2 Samuel 12:13. 2 Samuel 12:13 is in the background of David's sin, David's murder of Uriah, and David's adultery with Bathsheba. And if you check the context, you'll see that David waited a whole year till he confessed. He didn't confess right away. He waited a whole year until he confessed his sin. 2 Samuel 12:13. And then in 2 Samuel 12:13, here's what Nathan the prophet said. David said, I have sinned. And here's Nathan's answer. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Isn't that wonderful? I have sinned. The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Up at Keswick, New Jersey, for some years, they've had this little expression that's meant a great deal to me. The expression is, when you fail, shout victory. What does that mean? When you fail, shout victory. Somebody says, I will not. When I get the victory, I'll shout victory. No, when you fail, shout victory. What does it mean? Does it mean that you're to minimize the failure? No. But it means that you are to have a victorious attitude towards your failures. Students, that is part of victory. Part of victory is a victorious attitude towards your failures. Oh, I remember some years ago a fellow made this statement to me privately. He said, you know, I've been in bondage to a certain sin for years, and every time after I've confessed it, there's an awful cloud on my conscience. And he said, usually it takes 2 or 3 days before that cloud leaves my conscience and I really get back into fellowship with the Lord again. Well, I said to him, after you committed it, did you confess it as sin? Yes. Well, now I want to ask you something. That cloud stayed on his heart for 2 or 3 days after he committed that sin. What was that cloud? Was that the cloud of that sin? No, that wasn't the cloud of that sin. Because that sin had already been confessed and taken away. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that cloud on his heart wasn't that sin. That's gone. What was that cloud? It was a cloud of unbelief. Failure to accept the forgiveness and failure to accept the cleansing. Let me ask you this. Which was worse? The sin which that fellow committed, and he committed off and on for years, was that sin worse, or was this sin worse? Going for 2 or 3 days with a cloud on his heart, not accepting God's restoration. The second was far worse than the first. Far worse than the first. Oh, I had a fellow came to me some years ago and said, I heard you'd been lipping one summer, and there's one statement you made that just blessed me all over from time to time. And the statement is this, that failure to accept the Lord's restoration is even worse than the original sin. Oh, indeed it is. Indeed it is. Students, when you fail, shout victory. Not to minimize the failure, but to have a victorious attitude towards the failure. God didn't wait a long time before he restored Israel. Because after they lost the battle of Ai, they went right back and won the battle of Ai. Restoration is immediate. Oh, I can't tell you what that means in my life. Since I never could really enjoy my classes with you all if I didn't believe that. Because Satan would just torment me, well, you said the wrong thing this morning. Maybe you had a thought in your mind that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. But I want to tell you, anytime I stand before you students, I can stand with joy and gladness when I'm just trusting the precious blood of Jesus for right now. The other illustration of restoration is that restoration is complete. See if you remember by way of review, how many of the 3 great strategic battles for Palestine were won after the defeat of Ai? 2 of the 3. God completely restored. Let me give you these verses again. Psalm 23:1-3. Psalm 23:1-3. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul. And then Deuteronomy 32:4. His work is perfect. What kind of a job does he do in restoring my soul? His work is perfect. Psalm 23:1-3 and Deuteronomy 32:4. You know, I like this illustration sometimes used. The difference between ebb tide and flood tide in the ocean. The ocean's at ebb tide, and then not too long after that, the ocean's at flood tide. What makes the difference? The mighty power of God in nature. That's what makes the difference. Maybe you come into this room this morning, and your soul is at ebb tide. You know, it's perfectly possible there's some student here right now who is in the most backslidden condition you've been in since you've been here at Columbia Bible College, or since you've been a Christian. That's perfectly possible. That as you're here this morning, you're in the most backslidden condition in which you've been. I want to ask you something. Can you leave here this morning completely restored? I mean completely restored. Why, yes. The Lord is my shepherd. He restoreth my soul, and his work is perfect. God doesn't do a halfway job. God does a completely perfect job. The eighth point is the opponents of victory. Now, E.T. Pearson said something about victory here that's been a help to me. He said, possession is by dispossession. What do you mean? Possession is by dispossession. There's a wrong way to apply that. As I'm going to show you when we study Job, you can be wrongly devil conscious. You can fight the devil in a wrong way. But oh, this is scriptural. Possession is by dispossession. The Canaanite tribes were in the land. And when they were trusting Israel, that didn't mean there weren't going to be any battles. May I ask you this? After you really yield to the Lord and trust him, will you have more battles or less battles than you had before? You'll have more battles, not less, than you had before. And to some young Christians, that sounds like lack of victory. It can be lack of victory. I think sometimes when I hear people give testimonies, you know, of all the battles they have and everything, sounds to me like there's an awful lot of defeat there. And that there's lack of victory. I can't tell, only God knows, but sometimes those testimonies don't thrill me too much. I hear a person say, oh man, I just have the battles I never had before. And sounds to me from the context as though he's being defeated in those battles. Oh no, that's defeat. But more battles than you've had before. Did Israel have more battles before they entered Canaan or more battles after they entered Canaan? The answer is more battles after they entered Canaan, not before. And that's true victory in the true Christian life. Let's just illustrate it and say this. Have any of you found, since you've been here, yielded to the Lord, that sometimes you've had revolting thoughts that you never had before you came here? And sometimes you've gotten down on your knees to pray. And when you've been on your knees to pray, revolting thoughts have gone through your mind that you never had before. You ever found that? Oh, many Christians have found that. Now, it's wrong if I entertain those thoughts, but it isn't wrong that those thoughts go through my mind. Oh, no. I trust them to the Lord and claim his victory and his deliverance from those things. Let's close with this. What's the secret of victory? Just Jesus, that's all. That's all. This isn't some complicated something. It's just Jesus. Just as simple as Jesus. Let's bow in prayer and claim this in faith now. Right now, will you just look up into his face and say, Lord Jesus, this moment I claim the knife and the sword. I claim the knife and the sword. The knife to cut away everything that doesn't please thee, and the sword to lead me onward victorious. May I say this and ask you to repeat it aloud with me? Somebody might say, but Mr. Bell, it's just a lot of words. How do I know it's true? Philippians 2:13, ask God to work it in you, the willing to do of his good pleasure. Lord Jesus, this moment I claim the knife and the sword. Lord Jesus, this moment I claim the knife and the sword. Say it with me, everybody, together. Lord Jesus, this moment I claim the knife and the sword. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.